I trust that as Jim and Carmen were singing that song, you were singing that in your heart to the Lord, a song of dedication and surrender to Him. Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the 12th chapter of Mark. To continue our series in the Gospel according to Mark, we'll look at the first 12 verses this morning. Context is that it's Tuesday of Passover week. This is the week when Jesus is going to be betrayed and crucified. Jesus has gone to the temple in the triumphal entry on Sunday. He has worshiped with hosannas. He looks around at the temple area and he leaves. He comes back Monday and he cleanses the temple. And he goes back to Bethany and comes back on Tuesday. And while he is there teaching in the temple area and moving about through the different courts, the religious leaders confront him and challenge him, by what authority did he cleanse the temple and do these things? And then Jesus asks them a question. And that question was not merely meant to give them an answer or to put them off, but to confront their unbelief and to give them an opportunity to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Really, it was a call to repentance and faith, turning from unbelief and the hardness of their hearts. And now we see in these first 12 verses of chapter 12 that Jesus now is going to tell these would-be murderers exactly what they are about to do. What they had tried to shield and hide, Jesus is exposing to them. Remember that the whole temple area would have been filled with pilgrims. It was the time of the Passover. The court of the Gentiles would have been filled. The court of Israel would have been filled. There were people surrounding that whole temple area outside the walls right around the temple area. And so this is a very public challenge that's been given. And of course, Jesus asks a question that they cannot answer. But Jesus is not done. Jesus goes into challenging them according to their unbelief. And I want you to worship with me this morning as we look at this parable that Jesus gives, that we see the goodness and the love and the grace and the justice of God. So let us praise Him for the grace and let us take advantage of His goodness. But let us also take warning that His judgment comes. So look with me in verse 1. And He, Jesus, began to speak a parable to them, by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. That's why I had Jeff Schrock read Isaiah chapter 5. Now, let me give you just a little bit of what's going on here in this. In this particular parable, to kind of set it up, God the Father is the owner. Israel is the vineyard. The tenant farmers are the religious leaders. And the Son, the one and only begotten Son, is Jesus Himself. The prophets that were sent, that we'll see, that were beaten and some even killed, were the prophets that God sent time and again, even including John the Baptist, which preached truth and baptized with a baptism of repentance and pointed as the forerunner to Jesus as the Messiah, turning Israel's attention to Christ and telling them that they needed to put their hope in Him as their Messiah. But our first point that I want you to see this morning is that God provided everything for spiritual life and growth and fruitfulness. He does everything here, and the allusion to Isaiah chapter 5. What does God say in the middle of that scripture reading? He says, judge between me and between my nation, my people. What more could have been done in my vineyard that I have not done? God provided everything absolutely necessary. I mean, He chose a fruitful place. He put them in ideal circumstances. He planted Israel in good soil. He removed the stones, the obstacles to growth, the hindrances. He had removed them. He built up a wall, a hedge of protection. He built a watchtower in it, a place provided for the vine dressers or the husbandmen to be. And it was also a place from which they could look out and could see coming dangers and take appropriate action to protect the vineyard. Everything was done. And if that was what God said to Old Testament Israel, even how much more true is that for us who have the complete and full revelation of the finished written scriptures of the Word of God? How much more we who in this age, the church age, the age of grace, have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon men. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit came into men. Those who trusted Christ at salvation, we have received the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He is the earnest, the down payment of the, it is the promise that the fulfillment of our salvation and all of that we have in eternal life, our eternal inheritance, our eternal future with Christ, all of the privileges and blessings and fellowship that was promised in the Scripture, the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling us is that down payment, and He is the seal. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God to the day of redemption. They did not have that. We have that. God provided everything for spiritual life and growth and fruitfulness. In Old Testament Israel, as God is foretelling through the prophet Isaiah, that coming judgment is coming on them as a nation because of their spiritual failure to produce good fruit. He says, I looked that it should bring forth grapes. God expected fruit. What did Jesus say to the disciples and to those of us by extension who are also His followers? This is my commandment that ye bear what? Much fruit. Much being excellent. Much being big. Much being many. And it brought forth wild grapes. Now, I love muscadines and scuppernongs. Those are kind of considered wild grapes. They're not really in the family. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about, I expected these quality grapes and I got a lesser quality grapes. The wild grapes that are being referred to here are poisonous. They look very much like the grapes that you would have seen in a vineyard. But they were poisonous. And Israel had an appearance of godliness. And they had an appearance of worshiping the one true God. But there was so much corruption. All throughout Israel's history, we see that they struggled with the sins of idolatry. They struggled with all kinds of wickedness. Yes, did they still come to the temple and offer sacrifices and go through the rituals? Yes, but God said, this is a people that draws near to me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. We who are saved individuals, we are the new Israel in a sense. That is, we are the children of God. I do not think, I do not equate Old Testament Israel with New Testament church. I equate Old Testament Israel with a New Testament believer. But when God has given us the gospel, when He's given us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, when He has given us the scriptures, when He has given us those who He has called and equipped to teach and to preach the Word of God, when He's given us a church family to exercise exhortation and accountability and encouragement to minister to one another, and He's given us a mission, He expects that we will bring forth grapes, good fruits. And yet, I wonder in the lives of believers, even here this morning or watching through a live stream, I wonder if we are bearing wild grapes. We looked at the parable of the fig tree and the lesson of the fig tree when Jesus literally cursed the fig tree to dry from the roots up. And the lesson that that fig tree had the appearance of life and the leaves came out. And those fig trees, when the leaves came out, the green fruit would be there, promising that in time the ripe fruit would come. And even the green fruit was considered a delicacy, and so sometimes they would often eat the green fruit. And Jesus warning that those who appear to have spiritual life, but there is no true fruit in their life, are false advertisers who will come under the judgment of God. To give you a little preview of tonight's message, we're looking at trees in the Bible. We're going to actually look at the tree of the second chance. Aren't you glad that God is the God of the second chance? But it's very interesting because tonight we're going to look at a tree, a fig tree that is planted in a vineyard. And how God is the God of the second chance. The second thing that I want you to see is how God exercised patience throughout Israel's history, as God exercises patience with us. Look at this, if you would, with me, verses 2 to 5. Jesus says that at the season, he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. They would have been under a contractual agreement. The owner, still being gone away, would have sent a servant to receive part of the first fruits, part of the profit, part of the yield from that harvest of the grapes. And look what they did to him, verse 3. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And the word beat doesn't mean they just kind of pummeled him or hit him with a stick a few times. The word literally means to turn him into a bloody mess. That's what it means. It's often used, a word that's used in classical Greek, to describe the aftermath of a scourging, where a body was shredded by a Roman scourge and there was much blood. And again, he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. Look at this, verse 5. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Did that not happen through Old Testament Israel's history? How the prophets of God in Israel and in Judah would come proclaiming the message of God, proclaiming it with a burden, with a love for Israel and Judah, and a love for God, and a desiring that Judah and Israel would repent and would be reconciled, that God would begin to bring forth spiritual fruits. Matter of fact, it's interesting, Isaiah, do you know what Jewish tradition says how Isaiah was killed by Israel, who rejected him? The tradition says that he was placed in a hollow log and sawn in half. That's how Isaiah died. We know how Jeremiah was mishandled and other prophets of God. Even John the Baptist, they rejected. God entrusted his vineyard Israel to the religious leaders. He sent his servants, the prophets, to Israel, expecting the fruits of repentance and faith and obedience. He continued to send his servants even when they were mishandled, abused, and even killed. Jesus' point is that these current religious leaders are repeating the sins of their forefathers. Jesus confronts the religious leaders in the scriptures, and they say, we have built monuments honoring those prophets. If we would have been in that day, we would have not killed those prophets. And said, oh no, the way that you are treating the messengers of God right now indicate you are exactly like your forefathers in the way that you would have responded. The current religious leaders were repeating the sins of their fathers, even John the Baptist, for instance, because remember at the end of chapter 11, when they say, by what authority do you do these things? Jesus said, I'll ask you one question and you answer me. By the baptism of John the Baptist, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned within themselves, well, we say from heaven. He'll say, well, why didn't you believe? Exactly so. And they should have. The power of God and the evidence of the working of God through John the Baptist's ministry should have been convincing to those religious leaders. Christ himself, who fulfilled so many of the Old Testament prophecies, fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah in his first coming, all those prophecies were fulfilled. They saw him do things like raise the dead. And their unbelief was so hard, and they rejected Christ to such a degree that even when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, that in John chapter 12, they began to plot Lazarus' death. They were trying to hide the evidence of the power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Messiah, God in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel. They were repeating the sins of their forefathers, and by rejecting the prophets, by rejecting Jesus, the religious leaders were claiming ownership over Israel spiritually. You see, according to the laws and the tradition of the day, an owner of a vineyard had to actually take the responsibility of making an effort to receive payment and record that payment from those to whom that was leased. If he did not, it indicated that he was negligent and he could lose the legal right to ownership of that property. And so by Israel rejecting the message of the prophets, they were saying, we are rejecting God's ownership over us. We want to rule. Had they not done this for hundreds of years, where Jesus confronts the religious leaders and even says, you have equated, and I'm paraphrasing, but Jesus said, you have equated the tradition of men with the Word of God, thereby nullifying the effect of the Word of God. They held the traditions of the elders and their interpretation of the Scripture to be equal in authority with the Scriptures. To the fact where even some of the rabbis taught that if there was a disagreement between the written Word of God and the teaching of the rabbis, you rejected the teaching of the Word of God and accepted the teaching of the rabbis. That's how far they were in unbelief. They wanted ownership spiritually of Israel. They wanted the political power. They wanted the economic power. And we've already seen that. The way that they turned the court of the Gentiles into a flea market. The way that they tried to lord things over the people of Israel, where even Jesus said of the Pharisees that they placed heavy burdens on the people spiritually, but won't even use one of their fingers to lift one of those burdens themselves. They were wanting that ownership and power. And so they rejected the prophets. And look how gracious, though, God sent prophet after prophet, gave them opportunity after opportunity, gave them message after message. Even many of these prophets, God used them to perform miracles and do things that were of benefit for the people of Israel. There was no excuse for Israel's unrepentance. There was no excuse for their faithlessness and their disobedience. But then I want you to see in verses 6 to 8, God sent His Son. In verse 6, having therefore one Son, His well-beloved, He sent Him also, last unto them, saying, they will reverence My Son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill Him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took Him and killed Him and cast Him out of the vineyard. God sent Jesus. And you notice there is a very clear distinction between the servants and the Son. Because those prophets were mere men, but the Son is exactly of the same nature as the Father. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Jesus Christ is the I Am. He is God in the flesh, one with the Father, the only one like the Father. And God the Father sent His Son in this parable. And He was rejected. Matthew, though, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we see the approval of the Father that He did send the Son. And Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and they saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon Him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God sent Jesus, authenticating His deity and authorizing His ministry. In 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18, Peter's eyewitness, he writes, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. God the Father approved and authorized the ministry of Christ the Son. It was verified, and yet these religious leaders rejected that. The ones to whom God had entrusted the vineyard of Israel, and God having provided everything that there should be fruitfulness, these unfaithful, rebellious stewards, these tenant farmers, rebelled. But God sent His Son, the heir of His eternal kingdom. They saw, though, this is a golden opportunity in the parable. These farmers saw a golden opportunity for seizing the profit, for seizing this property, because if they did away with the heir, the property would be ownerless and therefore available to the first claimants. Since they would have been the one to do away with the heir, they would have known and had the first opportunity. It's interesting where Alexander McLaren says, the masses wished to have their national privileges and avoid their national duties. The rulers wished to have their sway over minds and consciousness undisturbed. They resented Jesus' interference chiefly because they felt that it threatened their position. They wanted to get him out of the way that they might lord it at will. So Jesus prophesies his death. And he prophesies it here in this passage, and he tells them what they are about to do to him. But I want to remind you of a couple of things, a couple passages of Scripture. First, John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said this, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life." You see, this was something that Christ willingly did. Were they culpable? Yes. Did they betray him? Yes. Did they call for his crucifixion? Yes. But Jesus laid down his life. And he said, "I lay it down that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down to myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment I received of my Father." And in Acts chapter 5 and verse 30, the apostles witness and say, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." So the guilt was upon these religious leaders who called for the crucifixion, who stirred up the mobs, who put the pressure on Pilate to have Jesus crucified. They were guilty. They wanted to kill the heir, thinking that they could grasp the kingdom. What they failed to realize is that the Messiah's kingdom was not a material, tangible kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom. And because the kingdom of God was not already within their hearts through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, they could never attain ownership or power of the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of God. So Jesus executed judgment. Look at verses 9 to 11. Jesus asked this question. Matter of fact, it's not recorded in Mark, but one of the other Gospels records the answer given, probably not by the religious leaders, but by the pilgrims who were there for the Passover, who would have also been listening to this. But Jesus asked in verse 9, "What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus, this is interesting because Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, the same psalm that the crowds quoted 2 days before when they were calling out hosannas as Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And again, Jesus is pointing out that this is fulfillment. But Jesus is stating this, that all who reject Jesus as God's Son and their Messiah will suffer destruction. John 3:36, the Bible warns us, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Spurgeon made a comment on this verse. I'd like to read it to you. He said, "If you do not hear the well-beloved Son of God, you have refused your last hope. He is God's ultimatum. Nothing remains when Christ is refused. No one else can be sent. Heaven itself contains no further messenger. If Christ be rejected, hope is rejected." The authority and influence Jesus prophesies will be stripped away from the religious leaders as Christ establishes his church, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Listen as the Apostle Peter writes to us in 1 Peter 2, 5-10, "Ye also as lively or living stones are built up in spiritual house." There's that new temple. We are the temple. Does not Paul tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "What know you not that your body is the what? Temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you." Here we see, Peter says, even in a broader sense, we who are born again, part of the family of God, we've received eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. We are part of this spiritual house, this new and spiritual temple. We are a holy priesthood. to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus. Wherefore, it's also contained in the Scriptures, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." Remember, Jesus talks about that right here. "I've not read the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the chief of the corner." That's Jesus. The religious leaders rejected Jesus as Messiah. It's very interesting because in that day, the cornerstone determined the foundation. The foundation determined the integrity of the building. And so when a cornerstone was brought to a work site, what we consider the contractor or the boss on the job, the one who was in charge of the whole project, would carefully examine the cornerstone to make sure that the dimensions were correct. And if they were not, they would reject it and have another cornerstone cut to match the dimensions so the foundation would be right and the building would have integrity and be in its proper proportion. So it is not like these spiritual leaders somehow missed something. They had carefully examined Messiah and the claims of Messiah. It's interesting because in John 12, the Bible says, "Nevertheless, many of the chief rulers believed on him." It's the same Greek word used in other contexts for saving faith. It means that they were convinced, not just with a head knowledge, but with a truth that permeated into their soul, the realization that Jesus is Messiah. Yet because of the Pharisees, they would not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They wanted praise, they wanted approval, they wanted power, they wanted influence. They weren't willing to give it up. Oh, how foolish! If only they would have listened to the question of Jesus, "Well, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" They exchanged their eternal destiny and future for power and approval. They are in hell. And they will be forever. Except some may have repented. And we pray that they did. The stone, the stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. But ye, speaking to believers, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The thing that these religious leaders sacrificed their souls for, they lost anyway. They wanted power. They wanted spiritual authority. Somehow they thought in their own perverted sense of religion that they could get the approval of God on their plans and they could remain in that power and determine truth for themselves. But that was stripped away, and Christ prophesies it here. "I'm going to be the chief cornerstone that you are rejecting, and I'm going to build a new spiritual house and a new people, and that is the people of God." Now praise God that he has not forsaken his people. We ought, as believers, have the same spirit towards those who are Jews today that the Apostle Paul said. He said, "Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is what? That they might be saved." There's a place where Paul even, and I paraphrase, said that he'd be willing to exchange his eternal soul for the salvation of the people of Israel. That's how much he was burdened for them. Did God save Jews at Pentecost? Did he save Jews throughout the establishment of the New Testament church through the book of Acts? Do we see Jews being cited throughout the epistles? Do you think Jews can be saved today? Absolutely. We need to pray for that God would open up their eyes and their minds and their hearts. But we have brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and grandparents and uncles and aunts and cousins and friends and co-workers and neighbors, business associates and others that are just as blind and in just as desperate need of the gospel. May the compassion of Christ so move us in our hearts that through holy living and loving witness we would share with them and exemplify for them the gospel that they may be saved. So what is the invitation? Alan Cole said this, "Christ is God's last word to humanity." So I invite you, my friend, to come to him for salvation today. It is not through attending church. It's not through memorizing the Bible. It is, even the devil can quote the scriptures. It's not through being baptized. It's not through giving money in an offering plate. It's not through sincere intentions. It is not by going through religious rituals. Please don't misunderstand this, but it's not even in praying the sinner's prayer. Because you can say, you can pray the sinner's prayer and it merely be a ritual and not be a personal trust in Christ, a transferal of faith from yourself to Christ, an acknowledgement that you have sinned against God and are asking His personal forgiveness and asking for Him to cleanse you from sin and to give you eternal life. It can merely be a ritual. And it is not some sort of spiritually magical incantation where if you get a prayer formula just right, it means you're going to heaven automatically. Your heart, your soul must be engaged. And the engagement is personal faith. It's trust. For those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, let me encourage you to plant and water the seed of the gospel throughout your daily experience by your testimony, your example, and also by personal witness. Disciples of Christ, we are stewards of the manifold grace of God. We are to be bearing the fruit of transforming godly character and spiritual service. That's what God expects of us. And then let me challenge you, Christian, today to commit to the Lord, to never reject the demands of our Master, but to yield to Him whatever He requires of you. You know, the tenant farmers didn't like the message, so they attacked the messengers. But in attacking the messengers, they rejected the Master. There, any man who preaches the Word of God or teaches the Word of God is imperfect at best. But if they are ordained of God and are the ministers of God and are as careful as they can be to proclaim God's Word within the context of the Scripture and to be faithful rightly, as Paul describes Timothy, rightly dividing the Word of truth, you better think long and hard before rejecting what is being said. You better ask the Spirit of God to show you how it needs to be applied to your life. Don't reject the Master by rejecting the messenger because you may not exactly appreciate or agree with the message. God's in the business of transforming us. Transformation takes grace. And James tells us that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Let God transform you today. Let's bow our heads right now. In a moment we'll have our pianist come and play a hymn of invitation. And so the invitation this morning is that you would trust Christ as your Savior if you're not saved. If you don't know for sure that your sins have been forgiven and that you're right with God, you'd say, I'd like to know that. In a moment we'll stand, our heads bowed, our eyes closed. I'll be here in the front. I'll turn off my mic. You can come to me privately and just say, Pastor Todd, I want to make sure that I'm right with God. I'll know exactly what you mean. I'll have a trained counselor, men with men, ladies with ladies, take you to a quiet place, sit down with you, and in a few moments, review with you the way of salvation from the Scriptures, and you can call on Christ from your heart, and you can be saved today. You can bear the fruit of repentance and faith. For those of us who are saved, may we plant and water the seed of the gospel, bearing the fruits of a transformed life by the grace of God and by serving Him and reaching others. And may we commit to never rejecting the demands of our Master, but may we yield to Him whatever He requires of us. As our pianist is going to begin our hymn of invitation, let's stand. While we're standing, I'll be down front. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I invite you. God's worked in your heart in such a way that you'd like to come down front, kneel here at the front and pray, do business with the Lord. We welcome you to do that as a believer. If you'd like someone to pray with me or I need some counsel in some area of my life, you are welcome to come and let me know that, and we will set up that help for you as well. Pray especially if you don't know for sure. Don't leave here till you've settled that matter, that you know that you've made things right with God by putting your faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. okay if you'd look this way for just a minute. Let me encourage you to be